Well, it's some time before since we've last looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we come now to the subject of pleasure and worldliness and materialism, which dominates this book, and Solomon's search for satisfaction in the material world. Now, if I was to give this, I say this a lot, don't I? If I was to give this message a title, it would be, and I thought this up, a bit of care and thought, from sense to sensuality. From sense to sensuality. Last time we were in chapter 1 and we were thinking about the subject of wisdom. This weird irony that here was a man who was blessed with wisdom like no other, used by God, and yet his life was so marred by sin, compromise, and was very complex. And so now the writer turns his attention to the world in which he lived, the ancient world, and all that it had to offer. So he turns from wisdom in his search for satisfaction in life, in the pursuit of life, and he turns to sensuality, to pleasure. He says in the first verse, doesn't he? Come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Well, there are those commentators that are very kind to Solomon, and say that, perhaps when he was investigating wine, he didn't go so far as to get drunk. He had massive vineyards, great ships that could bring the finest wines in. He didn't quite go that far into full debauchery. There are others who were not so kind to him, who said, well, in light of his concubines and the excess of his life, we can't say that this was just a controlled experiment. But what we have here is the divine word of God for our instruction. And Solomon wants us to realise the danger and the folly and the emptiness if we build a life solely on this system, solely for this world, solely for the Broadway, solely for things, solely for material and sensual pleasures. There's a great danger and a great unhappiness, and these words come from a man who has tried and delved into these things. Now, not only are we addressing this morning the subject of pleasure, and we'll do that under two headings. Not only have we got a title to this message, From Sense to Sensuality, we've got 2 points, not three this morning. Not a fully orthodox preacher this morning. 2 points. The Bible doesn't always have three, does it? Pleasure defined, and pleasure refined. They will be my 2 points this morning. Pleasure defined and pleasure refined. What about pleasure? We have come face to face with not just Solomon's adventures in the ancient world and all that it has to offer, but we've collided headlong with a system of desires and living that the world has embraced all around us. This is the world to which we live and to which we are involved. And this is the desires and aspirations and structure on which many of our colleagues and families build their lives. Now, it's also a great problem to us, for our own self in the Christian life. It's often we're tempted and fall into sin. And so I'd like to explore this morning not only the danger of this philosophy being our sole philosophy of life, but also how do we interact with pleasure as a Christian? What does it mean for us as a Christian and our place on the narrow way? What does this have for us? Because this has been preserved, not just for the unbeliever, to warn him about the dangers of living just for pleasure or for the world, or just to build a monument here now. It's meant for pilgrims who are travelling through the world. And so he involves himself in all the aspects which we see today a part of a fulfilled life on the earth. Verse 2, laughter. Laughter. Everybody likes a good laugh. There's nothing wrong with a good sense of humour. But the pursuit of sensation and happiness is the goal for many. A good laugh at the weekend. But we don't have to look far to know. We only have to see the lives of people like Tony Hancock, that great comedian, who died a troubled genius, took his own life in Australia in 1968. That the laughter of the world is not always what it's made out to be. It's not always a deep joy like the Christian joy. It's very superficial. And living by this system of pleasure, of not withholding our lives from anything we want, has short-term benefit. Solomon said he found pleasure in it. But what he tries to teach us, and what's an important message for each one of us, and I include myself, is there is danger and there is no long-term gain in living for pleasure alone. Then he says wine in verse 3. Architecture and achievement. He made great things. He made a great empire for himself. Even psychologists tell us that people want to have achievement and development. And we're not against those things as a Christian, but to live for them alone is very dangerous. Power and position in verse 9. He didn't keep his eyes from anything. He kept full involvement in all these things. And at the end of it, when he took stock of it, he found that in the long term, those things alone were vanity and vexation and did not satisfy. I'd just like to move aside for a second and just consider the person Solomon. We did this last time in regard to wisdom. Now, you don't have to look up all these particular references from the Book of Kings, but I'd just, like a pilot, like to fly over certain aspects of Solomon's life. If ever there was a man to comment on the satisfaction of pleasure and the place of materialism, Solomon is one of those men. I could tell you about materialism and how bad it was when I haven't got any much money or lots of materialism, but Solomon was a man who deeply involved himself in these things. Solomon was a very complex character. He was David's son. He was king, the third king of the United Monarchy, when it was at its height, when Israel was successful. He built the temple of the Lord God, the grandest temple ever, and inlaid so much of it with gold and great ornate architecture. We found that God interacted with Solomon in a remarkable way. Now, he wasn't, and I make this statement, a very mixed situation, he wasn't an unbeliever. We find here in 1 Kings chapter 3 in verse 9, verses 10, he says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for wisdom." Solomon pleased the Lord. Then we find in 1 Kings chapter 4, these are just some of the qualities of Solomon. Solomon was given by God wisdom and understanding beyond measure, a largeness of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. He was given wisdom by God. This wasn't an unregenerate man. We find in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning the house which you were building. God wrote inspired scripture through Solomon. God spoke to Solomon. He appeared to him twice. He was chosen for a job." Then we found when the temple was dedicated, Solomon demonstrates personal faith. He has a faith and an acknowledgement for true worship and the living God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee." And he carries on. Solomon had great success. God gave him great success. He built a massive water supply for the people of Israel. He agreed trade agreements with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and arranged for the cedars of Lebanon to be cut and wood to be brought for the building of the temple. He built the temple to the true worship of God and a palace for himself, grander than anything else. He was visited. He had great fame. The nations around Israel had peace treaties, and Israel was never at more at peace than during that time. And the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, and this is what the Book of Kings recalls about a visit. "And she said to the king, 'The report, what was said of his fame, was true, which I heard in my own land of your affairs and of your wisdom. But I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not yet told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report which I have heard.'" The half has never yet been told. We get that phrase from there. "He brought back in ships the gold of Ophir and brought great wealth and silver," it said, was not even regarded in Israel at that time. And so I could go on and on. But Solomon was a very compromised person. And his compromise and his excess brought sin and problem in his life. Now let's just think about a couple of these before we look at the subject of pleasure. King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives and concubines. And the Lord was angry because these particular wives, which God had commanded them not to have, turned his heart against other gods. He spent 7 years building the Lord's house, the temple, but 13 years building his own house, his palace. He lived in excess. He was a man of excess. This is what the Book of Kings records as his provision, his personal provision for one day. Solomon's provision for one day was this: 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat of oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides harts, gazelles, roebuck and fatted fowl. He lived a life of sin, and that sin led ultimately to the kingdom being divided and great spiritual loss. Now I'm going to leave that there for the second. Now, Solomon wasn't just an excessive man for the sake of excess. He actually lived a life and chose to do things that were against the word of God. If you turn with me, just this is the last passage before we apply these things, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is very important when thinking about the life of Solomon. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set as a king over you him who the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brethren who shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not multiply horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt to order to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return to that way again. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply for himself silver and gold. So the Lord had commanded them not to multiply wives or live in excess, and Solomon chose to live against those principles. Well, let us just spend a moment just looking at this. Firstly, the writer wants us to know this, that to live for this system, to live a life for material things in this world, whether they may be legitimate jobs, houses and things for them alone apart from God, is a very cruel and heartless system. During the Second World War, Rommel worked and served and fought great battles for the Third Reich, for their cause. He conquered great armies initially in Africa. Later on, he was moved to the Western Wall to be involved in leading that side of... He'd served, he was an ardent Nazi. And at the end, he was led out and shot by the bosses of the system that he worked for. He died a cruel death under the hands of the system that he lived and strived for. And friends, if we live only for this world with its vain laughter, if we live only for success and sport and work, then we reap a very cruel wage. It may initially bring us happiness, but one day we will stand before God and its wages will be death and separation. But I'm sure this morning that as I appeal with that message to you this morning, that you are a person who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, if you're a person who is not living for him, who has not embarked on the narrow way, I implore you, turn to Jesus Christ. Don't just live for this empty world, but live for him. Embark on the narrow way, and he will accept you. But we're not going to stop there this morning, because I'm sure most of us have embarked on the narrow way. So how do we interact with this subject of pleasure in the Christian life? What does it mean for us? Where does it fit in to what we are doing and what we are thinking about? Well, I'd say that pleasure, the Bible has a lot to say about pleasure, has much to do with our senses. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the apple was good to look at, wasn't it? It was the mechanics by which the Satan tempted Eve, by which she fell, and she fell because, and man fell, because it was good to, it appealed to the senses. Pleasure is always pleasurable. It appeals to the material, human side of our nature. Eve did not think about the spiritual side of things when she ate the apple, because things can be pleasurably spiritual. But it's, we're thinking this morning ideally about pleasure and the senses. So I'd say that pleasure and activities fit into three categories for the Christian. There are legitimate pleasures, there are dangerous pleasures, and there are pleasures which are neutral, which may swap sides. Legitimate pleasures, dangerous pleasures, and pleasures which are neutral, which may swap sides. Well, some of you may know that I like the game of cricket. I'm a big fan of any kind of cricket. And when I went to the Peak District, I was on holiday. A village match was taking place and the family were walking around somewhere. And it didn't take me long to find a seat on a nice hot day and sit down by the cricket. I hadn't got a clue who the teams were that were playing, but I soon found out. Soon found out where everything was up to. Sat down in the sun, a church spire in the background, the green of the grass. The sun was shining down. It was wonderful. For that moment, I forgot that I was in a sinful world. I forgot that down the road there were probably unbelievers. I forgot that I was living with a judgment day in hand. It was pleasurable. There was nothing wrong with it. It wasn't on the Lord's day. I wasn't indulging in any sinful activity. It wasn't horrible. I was enjoying myself. The Lord has made the world a pleasurable place at times. Not all the time, and not in all circumstances. And it's not wrong to find certain things in the world pleasurable. But then the Bible outlines certain things, and we're thinking about three aspects of pleasure, which are wrong. They appeal to us. James tells us that these are the things God doesn't tell. These things entice our nature and cause us to sin. They deal with that thing that's going on within us. Each one of us is in the midst of a war. There is a war going on over our minds and our souls. Now, once we become a believer, we only have to read anything to do with doctrine to know that once we are in Him forever. We are safe. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But constantly, day by day, as we walk with the Lord in this world, we are assaulted on every side by images, things that are contrary to the gospel, things that are sensual, things that attract our fallen part of our mind and heart, things that stand against the word of God on televisions and hoardings and films. All around us, we're like Daniel, in a sense, living out our Christian life in a foreign land. All around us are things that appeal to our fallen nature and pleasures. And the Bible outlines them. It tells us that fornication and lust and drunkenness and these kind of pleasures are damaging and wrong. And they may seem great for a time. They may have short-term gain. But if, like Solomon, we persist in them, great harm will come to us not only eternally, but also spiritually and in our lives, and great unhappiness will come. So there are legitimate pleasures. I don't know what they are for you. Might be the cricket match for me. There are dangerous pleasures that we have to think about. And then most more complex or more difficult for us as Christians are neutral things that may swap sides. And I'll just give you a brief example. I once went for a walk in Dunham Park with a group of Christians when I was in my teens, from a local Methodist youth club. And I was going through a difficulty, and they invited me on a walk. And as we were walking through Dunham Park, one of them stopped and said, "I've brought you here, I want to talk to you about this particular thing." So that's very kind of. And they prayed with me in Dunham Park, actually prayed in the park with me, this group of Christians. And it was very helpful and great encouragement in the faith and helped me in a difficult situation. And then 10 years later, I was out with a group of people from work. And we were walking in Dunham Park, the same place I'd been 10 years earlier, with a group of Christians. And it wasn't long before the nice, legitimate walk and the scenery turned the attention to somebody in the office, and the things that they did, and how they were incapable, and their reputation. And it was, the scandal was interesting to know. And sooner or later, something that was completely neutral had swapped sides. It had become harmful. It was gossip. It was damaging to reputation. There's nothing wrong with a walk in Dunham Park. One time it was great, of great benefit, and the other time it was actually sinful. And so in the Christian life, we constantly have to think and pray and look at our lives, and we often make mistakes, don't we? Friends, if we look in this book, we look at the life of Solomon. I look at my own life. I look at the life of David committing adultery. I think of the things, the situations we've been led through on the path of sanctification. And sometimes we've made poor decisions and we've had to live by the consequences of them. And sometimes we've made wrong decisions and we look back on them. God can always use in his providence those mistakes. What's important this morning? That we encourage ourselves. That we say to ourselves, come on, back to mortification. Let's put to death those things. Let's examine our lives in that time when we get alone with God at night and we think about situations and things that we're involved in. And sometimes we have to use great wisdom, don't we? Is this beneficial? Is this helpful to me? Three aspects of pleasure. And then there are the effects of pleasure. Sometimes it will damage our life if we pursue in a particular area that's not of the Lord. But then it may dull our spirituality. The Bible has a lot to say about adversity. It's not the way around we would do it, is it? Spurgeon said he learned more on the anvil of life than he ever did on the mountaintop. And it's true, isn't it, of ourselves. Some of those experiences that we've been led through have caused us to pray and seek the Lord. Sometimes hardships in our life or difficult situations have actually propelled us to God. They've actually caused a benefit in our soul. We wouldn't choose them. We wouldn't recommend them. But adversity has brought health and spiritual life. But the Bible is far more cautious when it speaks about pleasure, about wealth. Now, we're not people who believe we should be monastic and completely withdraw from the world. We've got to use great wisdom in how we witness with people who we associate with. The Lord was perfect when he met with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't behave like tax collectors and sinners. No, he transformed them. And so we have to use wisdom. But here we have this effect of pleasure sometimes can dull our spiritual life, whereas adversity propels us to God. Sometimes blessing can dull our spiritual life. The Bible's not against wealth. It doesn't say we must all be communist revolutionaries and reject the capitalist system. It doesn't tell us that we must never have wealth, that we must give everything away. But it tells us that we must be stewards. It tells us that we must have we can have pleasures in our life that are legitimate, but there's a great danger that that can dull our spirituality. We live in an age today where we have non-stop leisure and non-stop music and non-stop television. When I was a child, we used to wait for the children's TV coming on, the three channels or four channels that were available. We used to sit down waiting for it to come on. And in my grandparents' day, when they wanted to listen to music, they had to get the gramophone out, wind it up, put the needle in, which looked like a nail, put it on, listen to the side of the 78, swap the needle for the next 78, wind it up again. It was all a big performance just to listen to a few tunes. But today we've got iPods and music, there's television 24/7, there are so many things to interest us all around. And sometimes we have to stop and say, do we need to be refreshed in our devotions? Has our ease in this modern age dulled our time with the Lord? Are there so many interests all around us that we might be affected by them? A friend of mine used to work in Manchester, and he used to work on the pest control. And they used to put corn onto the roofs in Manchester in certain spots for a week. And all the pigeons came and they thought this was marvellous. All of a sudden, heaven had landed on earth for pigeons. 2 inches of corn, as much as you could eat all around. As much as you could ever want. And then one day they switched the corn to a corn with a poison in it. And all these pigeons that had been coming for the whole week died instantly. In fact, their prosperity, their want, their indulgence was actually their downfall. They thought they'd never had it so easy. But here was their final end. So we've got to be careful that we live in a world of ease, and perhaps maybe it's not the illegitimate, the dangerous pleasures that are a problem to us. Perhaps it's that we get distracted, or perhaps it dulls our devotions or our spiritual life. And so, to this last point, with this I'll close. Here is pleasure. Here is what the Bible warns about pleasure. The danger of living for a system which is just this world. The danger of pleasures that the Bible outlines as being difficult and wrong and harmful. And then the effects of pleasure. We can indulge in it and it can dull our senses and we can find ease in this world. C.H. Spurgeon said this, and I've said this to you before. The most unhappy man, I'm not quoting me exactly, this is in my own words. The most unhappy man is the man who has a little bit of the world and a little bit of Christ. He's not on the Broadway. He's not fully indulging in all that the world has to offer. He's been awakened. He's sure of his sin and he's turned to the Lord. And so now he has a conscience about his conduct and what he's doing. And so he feels convicted of his sin. And so he can't go off fully into the world and enjoy all that it has to offer. Because he believes in the Lord. He believes he's got a debt to pay. And so he builds up a kind of resentment to the world and the life that he lives. Oh, if I wasn't having to read the Bible every day or go to these meetings, I'd have more time to do other things like other people do. Or if I didn't have to do this, then I wouldn't be like this. He's trapped in this kind of prison situation where he's been awakened and yet he finds, he looks at the world and desires the things of it. Have you developed new tastes and new tastes and new interests? We are contending that we have far more in the Christian life than just black and white. Like any other religion, don't do this, think about this, think about that. Yes, of course, we must mortify the flesh. We must stop pleasure that's harmful to us. But we are contending that the Spirit of the living God resides within each one of us. We are contending that a change has taken place in us that isn't just an intellectual change, that God has come into the hearts of sinful men and made his abode by his Spirit within us. We are contending that a process is taking place in our lives whereby we started off in the faith as babes and being brought to maturity and being changed along the way. Now, I go to a course each year, well, a convention in London. Some of you may know about it. And if you'd have told me years ago that I would want to sit for 3 days listening to the Bible being read, even when I first came to the Lord, and listen to sing hymns and not go outside in Manchester, in London, and look round at all the sights, I'd have thought you were mad. Now, there's nothing that's happened. I've not tried anymore. Something's happened. Can you look at this in your own life? I don't use this illustration to say that I'm special. I use it to say, can you think of a situation where the Lord has given you new tastes and new desires? Things that you once wanted to do aren't as enjoyable as they once were. I'm a member of a music society, a particular music society, and I have very little involvement now. They ring me up and ask me to do certain things, and I always put them off. And I went to this particular event, and do you know, when I sat there, I actually wanted to be somewhere else. something had happened. Something that once was interesting, once was particularly enthralling, now, not through anything of myself, I'd rather be doing something else. Can you see that in your own life? Things you may have attended, things you may have done, perhaps you've not put, but perhaps you can see that God's at work, those tastes are changing. Well, let us encourage ourselves. Let us feed those passions. Somebody once gave me in my teens a catalogue for reformed books. I'd not come from a reformed Baptist background or a reformed family. And I was on a journey. I was a Christian. I was reading all kinds of things. And they came to me with this. All it was a simple catalogue from a bookshop. And they said to me, read this. These books are full of goodness and full of spiritual thought and you'll like them. And I got the catalogue and I ordered some of the books. And just that little recommendation, that little bit of enthusiasm, helped me to unlock a whole area of thought and blessing in the gospel. What could we do to encourage somebody to develop in these tastes, develop in these things? Who'd have thought that some of us might find knocking on doors pleasurable? I'm sure if you've ever been on the week of outreach, now I can't guarantee that if it's raining and freezing cold and you're up at Milne Row or somewhere where we've been, it'll always be fully pleasurable. But some people at the start of their Christian lives would say, oh, being involved in the Lord's work, so many things I could be doing. But if we go along, if we feed those activities, if we encourage people, you may even find that being with other Christians, being out doing the Lord's work, is actually pleasurable. I've actually thought, I've enjoyed that. Being with other Christians, being out doing the Lord's work, I encourage you to feed those activities. Refine pleasure that it becomes a part of life. But then the pinnacle of the message, and with this I'll close, is this. We read from Acts chapter 16. And there was one verse in contrast that I wish to refer you to this morning, and that's this. In verse 25, we read about Paul and Silas. Here is two completely different types of men in two different circumstances. Here is Solomon, and he's had everything. He's had all that the world could offer. He's had every type of pleasure and every type of opportunity. And when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, people often say, oh, it's so dour. Oh, it's so depressing. Oh, it's so low. And here's Paul. There's not great outward success in the ministry. He's just been jailed. I wonder how we'd feel if we were out witnessing and the pastor and the elders were taken off to the local police station. I don't suppose at first we'd be overjoyed. But here's Paul, and he's got absolutely nothing, and his ministry's going nowhere, and he doesn't know if he's ever going to get out again. And verse 25 says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What a tremendous witness. Here was a man whose pleasure was not in the activities of God, whose pleasure was not in the things of the world, but who'd found pleasure in the person of God. Well, I know there's some books, Christian Hedonism, John Piper has written, I'm not going to comment on them either way. I'm not saying that the Christian life is always going to be an experience of pleasure. But when it comes to pleasure, the Bible says that the psalmist delighted to do thy will. The Bible tells us that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What should we do as the Christian? Yes, we should mortify the flesh. Yes, we should think about pleasure. Yes, we should encourage ourselves to find pleasure in the work of God. But surely the pinnacle, the highest place that we can ever go is this, to find pleasure in the person of God, to seek him. I often think about the Psalms. Why does it constantly tell us to seek the Lord? Surely once we've understood the doctrine of justification and had our sins forgiven and knew and know where he is and say the odd prayer, why would we seek him? Well, friends, if we put time and effort into finding God, into seeking him, into knowing him, into being alone with him, perhaps the experience of Paul might well be ours, that he could say that in whatever state he found, he was content. That even when the ministry was failing and he was alone in a jail, the prisoners heard him singing hymns to the Lord. What a tremendous witness when we find our pleasure in God, when we turn from the pleasures of this world and we seek him. Let me exhort you this morning. I can't offer you in Solomon or myself a great example in this world, but I can say that in the person of Jesus Christ is a great example and great pleasures to be found in him. Let us pray.